Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
As we take up this subject this morning, are you sure? We are reminded in Scripture, 2 Peter 1:10 instructs us and exhorts us to be diligent in making our calling and election sure. It's absolutely necessary that we evaluate our eternal destination. Contrary to the opinions of some, there are only two alternatives, and there's only one way to get there, and that's through the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's much religion around. There's much religiosity. There are many kinds of churches, each offering their own way, their own path to heaven. But the Bible is clear that there is but one way, the way, the truth, and the life. And as we see things growing darker and darker, we are not to despair, for He has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. The light of the world is Jesus. 679.
See the light of the world
Bible makes it abundantly clear that we cannot earn our salvation. We can't do enough good works to outweigh our bad. Nothing we could ever do would be acceptable to a holy and a righteous God. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we would remain there unless first drawn and regenerated by the act of the Holy Spirit. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. It's that efficacy of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that gives us hope and gives us eternal life. 188. And as we take up this question, are you sure? Do you know you are a Christian? Do you know that if you would die today, if you will spend eternity with the Lord in heaven, it's necessary that we reiterate, we say it differently, that we restate, because sometimes we're slow to understand. Hymn number 677 answers that same question. How do we know? How are we saved? How can we be sure? It's nothing but the blood of Jesus. 677.
What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. None of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now by this I'll overcome, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now by this I'll reach my home, nothing but the blood of Jesus. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Sometimes we have to get to the end of ourselves before we recognize that the only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. Many times we try to do it ourselves, but there is no way to earn your way. It's not of good works that we have done, according to this last hymn. And as we recognize that we must come to the point in our lives that we turn and we repent, we acknowledge our sin and we look to the only possible Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The great physician now is near. Today is the day of salvation. 144.
His name, the name of Jesus.
Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read these two passages this morning. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, and Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through 20.
For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shalt thy be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy hand, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke, in all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do, until thou be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the warnings which we find in your word, the warnings of not only the wrath to come, but even the present judgment upon the wicked. And we pray that you would help us to look to the only possible hope, the only possible Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to evaluate our own soul's condition, to make our calling and election sure, so that we do not have a false presumption, a self-righteousness, a false conclusion that we're okay, but help us to be diligent. Help us to evaluate our soul's condition, that we might hear in that day, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We thank you again for the effectual call of your Spirit, for we know that we could not make such a choice in our own right or by our own works. Help us to look to the Savior. In his name, amen. Please be seated. As we take up this question of assurance, the need for a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the necessity of repentance and faith in order to avoid the curse, the righteous judgment of an almighty, holy God upon sin and wickedness, we must even acknowledge this morning the faithful service, the accomplishment of a fellow Pennsylvanian. May 7th, 1839 was the birth date of Elisha Albright Huffman. He was born in Warwicksburg, Pennsylvania, Schuylkill County, place where Warren and Nancy Gray now live. But Elisha Huffman was the child of German immigrants. His father was a pastor for 60 years. Elisha Huffman never had any musical training formally, but he grew up in a home filled with family devotions and hymn singing. and he developed a love for the hymns of the faith, and he felt it his calling to write hymns which would be useful to the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. After working for about 11 years in a publishing company promoting evangelism and music, he was called to be a pastor, and he served as a pastor in Indiana, Illinois, and Michigan for 42 years. But he wrote more than 2,000 hymns. He composed the music for most of them. And he is remembered today for such hymns as "Leaning on the Everlasting Arms," "What a Wonderful Savior is Jesus My Lord," "Are You Washed in the Blood," and many others. Elisha Huffman, according to the hymn critics, composed his music in a very simple meter, but it was his desire that it be a hymn which was able to be sung by the masses. He wanted his music to be easily remembered and something which was an easy tune to sing so that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ might be exalted. So thus we remember Elisha Huffman. He died at age 90 in 1929. "Are You Sure?" From the passages read this morning, we might see that there's an absolute necessity to know without doubt, with absolute conviction and absolute certainty, absolute assurance, that Jesus is mine. For if we do not know that, the eternal consequences are devastating. It is essential that we know, because of the fact that we live in a world where there's such widespread presumption. There is the concept that we live in a Christian nation, that we have been founded upon Christian principles despite the efforts of the media and the educational system and everyone else to convince us otherwise. There are still many people who have the widespread notion that this is a Christian nation because of the large numbers of churches on every street corner, because of the prevalence still of religious things, because of Christian radio and Christian TV, because there is not any outward overt persecution apart from the ridicule or the wacky court rulings, there's really not a whole lot of visible persecution like we see in many other countries of the world. We are not under the threat of having armed guards burst into our worship services and haul off the preachers or the people in the chairs. We do not have to fear to this point that we will be locked up and punished or beaten or killed for the faith. Many people in the world cannot say that. Participation in the public ordinance of baptism is virtually a death sentence in many parts of the world. And yet that has never stifled faith. It has never stifled the growth of the church. Indeed, it often causes it to spread even more rapidly. But it is necessary that we evaluate, that we, even as 2 Peter 1:10 says, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if we do these things, we shall never fall. And of course, that's speaking of the total impossibility of losing one's salvation. If your faith is genuine, if you placed your hope and your trust in the one who has paid the price for our sins, then one can never lose one's salvation. You will never fall eternally. And that is good news. It ought to cause us to shout for what he has done, not that our salvation is based upon our own efforts or that it's based upon who we are, but it's based upon what he has done. It is based upon the authority of the Word of God and the effectual calling of the Spirit, even to the extent that we are told that none can ever pluck us out of his hand. On the other hand, it is necessary that we address this question seriously. Because of the misconceptions, because of the false assumption, because of the self-righteousness that is a human tendency, it is absolutely necessary that we take a moment and ask ourselves, are you sure? It's not because you're here this morning. It's not because you've raised your hand and walked an aisle. It's not because you've been sprinkled as a baby. It's not because you're a member of a church. It's not because you've done anything. It's only if you have repented and trusted the one who paid the penalty for sin. As we ask the question, are you sure? If you are, then you can focus this morning on verses 13 and 14. Rejoicing in the reality that Christ has taken our curse. He has paid it all. He has shed his blood. He was the one who was hung on the tree, who took the curse upon himself, that we might receive the blessing of Abraham, that we might receive the spiritual blessing, salvation by faith alone, and thus an eternal reward, an eternal hope, and an eternal promise of assurance of presence with Christ in heaven for eternity. But if you are not sure, if you cannot honestly say, if I stop breathing this very moment, or if I leave this place and get run over by a bus, if you do not know where you will spend eternity, then it is necessary that we listen. We evaluate our soul's condition, for one never knows how many future opportunities one will have to hear about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the focus of these passages in Galatians 3 and Deuteronomy 28 is a rather severe word, it's not something that we relish, that we enjoy speaking about, because no doubt there are those, even among our family members and our friends, who will resist the call, who will remain dead in their trespasses and sin, and who will remain under the eternal curse of God for having refused his dear son. On the other hand, we cannot shirk the responsibility of speaking of the certainty of judgment, the divine wrath, the displeasure. We live in an age where everybody wants to talk about the love of God. And they would have us believe that God will accept everybody, that everybody's going to heaven. The theme of the latest movie about heaven, purportedly on the testimony of a young boy who died and went to heaven and saw a stillborn sibling and a grandparent he had never known, and all of the things which he saw, And those who have seen the movie to this point say that the first two-thirds of the movie are pretty much sound. But the last portion of the movie relays the message that everybody's going there. Everybody's going to heaven. And the Bible makes it plain that that is clearly not true. So there is much danger in even so-called good films, good movies, if they carry a wrong theological message. It might not be the most violent, action-packed, evil film that you could think of, but if it has a theology which deviates from the Word of God, it is equally dangerous. And thus, we must evaluate. We must make our calling and our election sure. We must recognize that there is a curse. There is a severe word regarding the imminent wrath of God upon all who reject the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. This passage in Galatians speaks that everyone who is under the law is under the curse. And this, of course, addresses everyone. There's no exception. Everyone who lives under the law. Again, there are many people who would have us believe that we're no longer under law, but we're under grace. And in a sense, that is true for the Christian. But the reality for those who continue living their natural lifestyle, their worldly life of sin and pleasure and hedonism, they are under the law. They remain under the curse. The righteous judgment of God is upon them because they are living a life which is a lie, a life which is a presumption of self-righteousness and the assumption that they are good enough. The reality is that the moral law of God has never changed. Yes, there are many who attempt to reinterpret Scripture and they want to redefine norms and right and wrong in light of new understanding, new cultural progress, advancement, evolution, cultural relativism. It might be good for that country or that society or that period of time, but it really doesn't have any meaning today. The Word of God makes it clear that God's moral standard never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And His holy standard remains the same, unchanged, yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, as we evaluate what it means to be under the law, we must recognize what the law is. The Pharisees had a distorted perception of the law. They thought that their works and their deeds of self-righteousness were what was going to earn them a spot in heaven. They thought that they could take the revealed Word of God, the law of Moses, and add to it with hundreds and hundreds of precepts and rabbinical teachings, which were somehow made equivalent to the Word of God and to the law of God. Thus, they thought the law of man became the law of God. There are others who teach that the enacted laws of government are the de facto law of God. That because God has ordained civil government, that whatever the government says we are accountable to do. But that isn't the Word of God either. Because even those governments are accountable to God Himself for the manner in which they govern. And they will be held accountable. It is necessary that we acknowledge what the law of God is. And of course, His moral law is centered in the Ten Commandments. And when we read that everyone who lives under the law is under the curse, we must immediately turn to those Ten Commandments to evaluate where we stand before this holy and righteous God. There are but 10. And yet those 10 cover virtually every aspect of life. It is often said that the first 4 deal with our relationship to God Himself, and the other 6 deal with our relationships with other people. And that's perhaps an adequate summary of the tables of the law. But to evaluate our status before that holy and righteous standard, we must look briefly at what the law of God is. The first commandment is that thou shalt have no other gods before me. And of course, as we look around, there are many cultures presently and throughout history who have openly violated that. They have little icons. They have little idols. They have things which they worship that are not the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a God by a different definition. It's a Jesus by a different definition. It's a supposition that Jesus is a created being and not the second person of the Trinity. It's a notion that we can worship a human mediator, that we can pray to someone other than the one and only mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And when we willfully choose to do otherwise, we are in violation of the first commandment. Likewise, the second, he says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. He reminds them that he is a jealous God. And he takes out his iniquity, his wrath, his vengeance upon the iniquity of those who engage in such practices. And again, especially for those who have violated the first, usually the way in which they violate the first, it's in the second. That one might not have gotten you yet. At least at the face. You might not have a little God at your mantle in your home. Or you might not have something which you can openly acknowledge as a religious icon or a god. But as we read down the list, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. How many can say that they have never misused the holy name of God, that they have never abused the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Some would say, even there, you haven't got me yet. But the fourth one says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and all that in them is. And on the seventh day he rested. And he hallowed it. He made it holy. He set it aside for a holy purpose. In the Old Testament setting, that was Saturday. It was the seventh day. It was the day in which the Jews held in reserve, in accordance with the Genesis pattern of the 6 days of creation, and he rested the seventh day. The days of creation were not some endless geological age, as the modernists would have us to believe. Moses understood it to be literal. The Lord Jesus Christ understood it to be literal, as he cited Moses. And in the New Testament setting, we reserve the first day of the week for worship, for assembly, for the edification of the brethren, for doing the deeds of mercy. And can we honestly say to ourselves, we have never violated the Sabbath principle? And then the fifth. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Again, at all stages of our lives, can we say without any doubt or any question that we have always honored our parents? We've always obeyed them? We've always done exactly what they told us to do without any resistance, without any delay, without any reaction of hostility or anger? Some would still say, you haven't got me yet. Thou shalt not kill. There again, most would say, well, you can't pin that one on me. I haven't killed anybody. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Again, adultery is a sin, which the Bible says is a sin against one's own body, as well as against the Lord. And it encompasses more than just a violation of the marriage commitment, the marriage vows. It can involve premarital violations of that principle as well. And some would still say, you haven't got me yet. Thou shalt not steal. Can anyone say without doubt or with absolute certainty that there's never been a time where they have not taken something that belonged to someone else? They've not usurped it or taken possession of it when they absolutely knew that it was not theirs. Not necessarily going into a store and shoplifting, but even to the extent of taking something which belonged to others. And then, thou shalt not bear false witness, lying. Can anyone say that they have always told the absolute, complete, unquestionable truth? And finally, thou shalt not covet anything which is thy neighbor's. There again, maybe we've not taken it outright, maybe we've not stolen it, but this one goes even to the extent of coveting, of desiring something which belongs to another. And the list of the things which are prohibited is comprehensive. But it's not just in the Old Testament setting of desiring to have someone else's slaves, someone else's servants. No, it concludes with, or anything which is thy neighbor's. And of course, then, as we evaluate our condition before this holy and righteous God, we must realize the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For he reminded us that it's not in the outward works of the law. It's not our accountability to this outward list, doing the things which are commanded and not doing the things which are prohibited. The purpose of the law was far more comprehensive. The Lord Jesus Christ reminded his hearers, his self-righteous Pharisaical hearers, that they were not just subject to the outward standard of the law, but that they were accountable to a holy and righteous God in thought, in word, and in deed. So when we talk about having false gods or other gods, it's not just a matter of having a little idol on your mantle, but it can be an unnatural cherishing of something which is even otherwise ordinarily good. Placing undue emphasis upon one's wife or one's children or one's home or one's job or one's whatever. Anything which is placed in the position of God can be an idol. And can we say with 100% certainty that we've never violated that commandment? Likewise, the rest. Murder, adultery are not just subject to the outward commission of the act. It's the thought or the word. Have you ever told an off-color or a vulgar joke? Have you ever laughed at a vulgar joke? Have you ever thought about, you wish somebody was dead? Have you ever, even as the words of the Lord, if you've lusted upon someone, if you looked at someone with lust, you've committed a violation of the seventh commandment. When we understand that the commandments are applicable to us in a holy and a righteous standard in thought, word, and deed, it leaves us all without excuse. And then we read James 2:10, which says that if you keep the whole law and yet you offend in one little point, you are guilty of them all. That leaves us absolutely hopeless. It leaves us without excuse. It leaves us without any kind of a defense. We cannot say we are not guilty. In every criminal proceeding of man, you have the option of pleading guilty or not guilty. Here, we are clearly placed in the category of guilty. The Bible reminds us there is none righteous, no, not one. It further reminds us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are reminded that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We have a tendency to rationalize and to justify ourselves, but no justification of ourselves, no self-righteousness is ever acceptable before this holy and righteous God. We are left without excuse. And again, some would say, well, you haven't convinced me yet. I'm not guilty. I've tried. But the Bible again counters that argument, reminding us that our salvation is not by our will, not by our effort, not by our good deeds. It's not by the works by which we are saved, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. We are accountable to a holy and a righteous God. There is no human defense. And some would say, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, fill in the blank, whether it's your next-door neighbor or Hitler or the worst serial killer you can think of. But the fact that you're perhaps not as bad as that person, whoever you might have thought, whoever you might have filled in that blank, the reality is that we're not measured against the righteousness or the relative sin of other people. We are accountable to the holy standard of God himself. And it is he who has said that without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. We are reminded that we can't get there by relative goodness. We cannot be good enough. Some would say, well, I've been good most of the time. But even this very passage in Galatians reminds us it is absolutely necessary that we continue in the whole law to avoid its curse. If we do not continue in all things under the law, then we are under its curse. And we've just seen, whether perhaps not in an outward way, but at least in a in matters of thought and word, we all fall dreadfully short of God's holy standard, not just once, not just twice, but hundreds of times, thousands of times, millions of times. If you try to evaluate every day of your life and try to consider which commandments you might have violated, and you compound them each and every day of your life, you find that we are horribly guilty before this holy and righteous God. He tells us that we're cursed. We're under the curse. And some would say, well, that's just a future judgment. This is the here and now, and I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I might die. But that Deuteronomy passage reminds us that there's even present circumstances, present realities of the curse. We are told, of course, that all humans live under the curse because of the fall of Adam and Eve. There's the curse of the pain of childbirth. There's the curse of the sweat and the toil of laboring for food and for a daily living. But the curse goes further, because Deuteronomy reminds us that if we fail to do all that is written in the book of the commandment of the law, then we are under the curse. And verse 16 tells us that we're cursed in the city and we're cursed in the field. In other words, wherever people lived, whether they happen to be urban or whether they happen to be rural, there's no escape. There's no place where you can go to exempt yourself from the curse of God, from the accountability to a holy God, whether you're in the city, whether you're in the field, whether you're at work, whether you're at home, wherever you are under the curse. And then he says, your basket and your store, those things of your possession, they will rust, they will deteriorate, they will be stolen, they will be lost, they will get corrupted, they will get contaminated, they will fail, and they will dissolve. Your bank account will vanish, the stock market will collapse. All of these things which you held as dear, which you cherish, they are vanishing because of the curse. And then he says in verse 18, the fruit of your body, in other words, your children. And how many times do we see the sins of the parents out played out in the lives of the children? Whether it be the vices, the addictions, the lifestyles, those things which the parents did manifest themselves even in greater extent in the lives of the children. And it says, the increase of your kine, your cattle, the increase of your sheep, those things which are the natural outcome of your labors, that too is cursed. And it says, you're cursed in your coming in and your going out. You're cursed as you come into the world, you're cursed as you go out. It's a gloomy picture. And it's a hopeless picture apart from the hope that is in Christ. Sure, not everybody experiences the immediate judgment in the present reality. An absolute sense of the wrath of God upon themselves in the here and now. That prompted even the psalmist at times to question the present situation of the wicked. They seem to be living it up. They seem to be having a good time. They seem to be receiving the present reward. They're making all the money. They're taking advantage of all the righteous. They're doing this and they're doing that, and they're seemingly living on the top of the world. But then the psalmist always comes to the conclusion, the realization, that that's the here and now, that's the present, and it's necessary to look at their eternal destination, their eternal reality. For though they may be living it up now, there will be coming a day where they will lose it all. And their present day heaven will be an eternity of hell. And that's necessary for the Christian to remember even today. As we look around and we see the wicked prospering, we shouldn't despair. We should recognize that God looks at things according to his eternal timetable. And though he may not judge immediately, nevertheless, there are curses. There are outcomes of that curse which affect even those who are outwardly prosperous, outwardly happy. Many times they are inwardly miserable. And they too, if they would acknowledge it, if they would admit it, they would tell you that they are indeed under the curse of Deuteronomy 28, 16 through 20. Even if you don't acknowledge the present curse, there is that certainty, the inescapability, the inevitability of the eternal curse. The appointed time when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and the sound or the shout of the archangel shall proclaim the end of time, and every eye shall behold as he descends, even as he ascended into the clouds, he will return. It's an appointed time. It cannot be delayed. It cannot be prevented. It cannot be escaped. There's no place where anyone could possibly go to avoid that confrontation with the returning king and judge. We're told that at that time, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and those who are yet alive will be caught up and transformed in the twinkling of an eye to be forever with him. But the Bible also speaks of the other reality. As the dead in Christ are resurrected, as those who are yet alive who are Christians are transformed and given the glorified body, there is that judgment seat of Christ, which the Bible affirms. There is that point at which the wheat shall be taken from the tares, or vice versa, depending on how you read Matthew. The point at which the separation of the sheep from the goats. The sheep, those who are Christians, those who are the redeemed, the elect remnant, are placed on the right hand of God, the hand of power. But the rest, by the action of the angels, are separated to the left. And they are told, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." That is the eternal curse. The Christless eternity, the torment and the wrath of God for eternity. And we don't wish to engage in sensationalism, but can we imagine the terror, the absolute shock of many presumptively self-righteous people who thought they were Christians, who thought that because they went to church on Christmas and Easter, because they did good things, because they gave to the poor, because they did this or did that, because they thought they did something, they thought they were Christians. And yet they receive that condemnation. "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." And it's not just a temporary condition. It's not just a purgatory where a few years down the road you might have some rich relative pay the Pope and get you out of purgatory. No, it isn't going to happen that way. There are two eternal destinations: heaven and hell. There's no middle ground. You cannot have a third door. And once you have crossed the threshold of death, it says it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. There's no other hope. There's no possibility of getting bailed out or prayed out of purgatory. Hell is hell. And thus, it's essential that we evaluate our eternal condition. We make sure that we are sure, that we know that we know that we know. It is absolutely essential. And we might say, well, this is a hopeless situation. I'm absolutely hopeless. I can't earn my way to heaven. I can't be good enough for God. I can't have my good outweigh my bad. It's hopeless. No, it isn't hopeless. Because of verse 13 and 14. He has taken the curse for us. He was the one who was hung on a tree. He paid it all. And thus, we have hope. We have God's promise that those who are in Christ Jesus are no longer under condemnation. Hallelujah. We are eternally secure. Not just because of some act of a religious flavor. We've raised our hand, we've walked an aisle, we've said these words, we've repeated after me. No. There's no formula for salvation. It requires an absolute conviction under the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. It requires the acknowledgement, the guilt of sin. Recognizing and acknowledging that we are guilty before this holy and righteous God. There must be the point at which we surrender. We do not any longer value our own efforts, our own goodness, but that we acknowledge we are hopeless. But then there's also the righteous indignation that must come in the heart of a Christian. We can't just smugly sit with our one foot in the world and our other foot in heaven. We can't straddle the fence and say, well, I'm going to not be offensive to anybody. I'm just going to be a nice person. The Bible reminds us that if we have this righteous indignation, that we will speak forth, that we might be offensive to some, that some might take offense, even among our families and friends. There would be many who would say, well, you shouldn't really make waves. You shouldn't really confront anybody. You really shouldn't say that. You might turn them off. God requires that we speak His truth and that there is no compromise. There is no backing down. We are what we are by the grace of God, and He commands us to stand upon His word, regardless of what the reaction might be. Somebody might think we're too narrow. Somebody might think we're judgmental. Some might think we're too holy. But God is holy, and He requires that His people be holy, and He requires that we speak forth His truth at whatever the cost. Whether it's a rejection by our family and friends, whether it's a hostility from the government, whether it is persecution by other religious people, whatever it is, we are called to faith and obedience to serve Him. Because He said, they rejected me, how can you expect them not to reject you? We must be sure. And as we acknowledge that we are sinners, as we acknowledge that there's no other means of earning our salvation, we must acknowledge then that it's by His grace that we turn, we repent, we go the opposite direction, we seek to do His will, we seek to be holy as He is holy. That's the act of regeneration and justification. That's beginning on the walk of sanctification, striving by His grace to be more like Christ, that we might honor and glorify Him in all that we say and do and think. And thus, we can be sure. We can know that we are sure. There is hope. There is deliverance. There is salvation. The Word of God is true. He said that He came into the world to call those which are lost, to save sinners. And He tells us that He came to seek and to save those which are lost. We don't seek Him unless He has first sought us. We don't acknowledge our need for a Savior unless the Spirit of God has first worked in our heart and opened our eyes and our ears spiritually. That is, verse 14 says that we might receive the spiritual promise, that we might receive the promise of Abraham, that we might live by faith. This passage in Galatians reminds us that it's not by works. It's not by things that we can do. It's by faith. The just shall live by faith. They were the great words which opened the eyes of a religious Martin Luther. He was in a religious system which said that you can be saved if you do this, this, and this. But he didn't have the peace. He didn't have the assurance. He didn't have the confidence that if he died, he was going to heaven. But one day, he came across the glorious truth of Galatians 3, that the just shall live by faith. And that's a faith that's a free gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a recognition of his efficacy, the atoning sacrifice of his blood, the once and for all sacrifice. If we come to the end of ourselves, if we acknowledge our sin and our guilt before God, we don't just presume that we're a Christian because we always go to church, or because we have Christian parents, or because we've done this or that. No, we must come to the end of ourselves and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the one and only Savior. Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord. The hymn is 724. There are many churches which at this point would go through the routine of, if there's anybody here who's under conviction who needs to repent, and just come forward and say this prayer after me. We don't want to make fun of that kind of thing, but that isn't the answer. But the reality is that if you need some guidance, if you need some help, there are those who can reaffirm to you what the Word of God says about conviction, about the work of the Spirit, about the acknowledgement of guilt, about claiming and confessing the Savior. And if you have come under the conviction, the realization that you are sure, then there's the requirement that you take the next step, that you profess it, that you acknowledge it, that you come to the elders of the local assembly and express your desire to follow the Lord's instruction to baptism, believer's baptism. Not that that baptism has any saving efficacy. It doesn't wash your sins away. But it is an identification with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it shows a submission to the instruction of Christ himself, who commanded his believers to do this. And he commands his servants to go and preach and teach and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. It's part of his ordinance for his church of every age. And it's that then which admits you into the local assembly and participation in the Lord's Supper. Another command of the Lord. He says, do this in remembrance of me until I come. And if we do not do that, then we are failing to do what he has commanded his believers to do. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.